Please bow your heads and pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm honored to be serving this week on the first Sunday of Pastor Ethan's sabbatical. And some of you know my family's story and that this church was and continues to be a great place of rest and joy for us. And a large part of that was and is Ethan's gracious and caring heart and his genuine ecumenical spirit of love for Christ and for every branch of Christ's church. And so as a fellow pastor, I thank you for your love and care for him and for providing him and his family this season of refreshment. When Corey and I moved here about 2.5 years ago, we were first-time homeowners in our late 30s without really any experience or handiness with fixing or renovating anything. I'm a professor and a pastor, and she's a teacher. And as a friend of ours recently said, you guys did buy a big old house. And the emphasis on both old and big. And so throughout the last few years, we've often hired professionals to do stuff that professionals really should do in our house. But I'm constantly running across smaller problems or things in the house that need troubleshooting. And the question for me is always, can I do this? Am I capable with the limited tools and skills that I possess? Am I capable of accomplishing this project? And thankfully, I have really good neighbors on our block, and we've made good friends in town. And my brother also lives here in town and is very handy. But often what I need is not so much for these friends to do the project for me, although sometimes they often behave in a quite neighborly fashion and just do take care of it for me. And then I say, if you ever need any Hebrew or Aramaic verbs parsed, I'd be happy to return the favor. But I don't always need them to do it for me. What I need is often just the assurance that, Benj, you can do this with the tools that you have, and this is how you know when you've done it right. And so for me, proceeding without that assurance that it is achievable for me is very concerning. Well, in the lesson from Deuteronomy 30, we have a statement like this from God through Moses to the people of ancient Israel. And God says at the conclusion of the laws given at the given during the previous 29 chapters, he says that this law is not too difficult for you. It's not unattainable for you. And yet, there's a tension in the passage as well, because God has just said to Israel that they will sin, and they will not keep the law, and they will go into exile. And even from there, there is a mercy and a grace that is promised to them that will make keeping the law attainable for them. So I invite you to look at the text of Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 14, which is printed in your bulletins. Usually pastors are taught to preach the law of God and then preach the gospel. Well, tonight you get the gospel right up front, followed by the law. And this is actually true in two dimensions, because the Old Testament lesson from the law of Moses actually contains a clear statement of the gospel. And in the reading from the gospel of Matthew, our Savior ups the ante on the significance of the law. And within the Deuteronomy 30 reading itself, we have the gospel in verses 1 to 10, followed by a statement that the law is not unachievable in verses 11 to 14. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, is probably my favorite passage in the entire Bible. So when I saw it came up in the lectionary, I was like, yes, we're going for that. And let's dwell on it for a minute or two. So put yourself in the position of future Israelites, descendants of those who were standing before Moses and first heard these words, so future Israelites who would inherit a legacy of salvation and the gracious presence of Yahweh, their God, through the temple in Jerusalem, and the gracious law that would show them how to live, and yet who would rebel against Yahweh and disregard his grace and fall into deeper and deeper suffering and alienation and eventually be seemingly abandoned by their God, Yahweh, and plundered and killed and abducted and taken into exile in Babylon. Moses says that they will be driven into the nations. They will be scattered under the furthest of heavens. And yet, even there, even despite all that they will have done to disrespect and reject their God, even there, if they turn to him in repentance and call upon him with all their heart and soul, which was what he wanted in the first place, Deuteronomy 6:5, it says in 30 verses 3 and 4, Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes, literally says he will turn your captivity, and he will have mercy on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And in the verses that follow, he says that he will reverse all that he will have allowed to happen to them and give them back everything that he will have taken from them, which he had given them in the first place, right? So it's such a clear promise or statement of the gospel, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a savior. And so I hope you are getting a sense of why this is my favorite passage and why I'm constantly saying to anyone who will listen that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Bible. So, after all, it's the book that Jesus quotes at the devil, right? And yet, when we come to verses 11 to 14, it seems that this gospel shouldn't even be necessary. He says that this law is not too difficult for you. It's not unachievable. It's a good law. It's one that the nations around Israel would look in on from the outside, thinking back to chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, and they would say, that's a great law. What a wise and understanding people. What a just society. Their God is near to them whenever they call upon him. And so in that light, you shouldn't even need the deep forgiveness that's promised in the first part of chapter 30. So what do we make of this? Was the law too difficult for Israel or not? Is the law too difficult for us or not? So let's see what two readers of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, might have thought of it. And these two readers are Saul of Tarsus, whom we call the Apostle Paul, and King David, the greatest king of Israel, and the writer of Psalm 51, which we recited earlier. Okay, so how would the Apostle Paul have understood this law is not too difficult for you? Well, on the one hand, Paul says in Philippians 3:6 that he had been blameless when it comes to the law. Now, this means that he offered the proper sacrifice whenever he did something unintentional that violated the Mosaic law or whenever he offended someone. And yet, on the other hand, Paul says, why do I find that I can't keep the law? Romans 7. Even though I am blameless, according to the law, why do I still have covetousness deep inside me? In fact, Paul says in Romans 7 that his very hearing of the commandment, you shall not covet, in that hearing, sin seized the opportunity within him. According to the law given to Moses, there's no sacrifice that addresses covetousness. If your coveting were to lead to acts of stealing or adultery, those would be violations of the seventh and eighth commandments, each of which has its own punishment. But the coveting command is strictly internal, strictly relating to the heart. So if Paul had gone to the priest in Jerusalem to confess, you know, my neighbor has this really awesome pair of oxen, and for the last few weeks I've been really wanting and coveting, envious of that pair of oxen, but I repent. So what sacrifice do I give? There would be no answer that the priest would give Paul strictly from Leviticus. Maybe your life is a little bit like Paul's life in this regard. You're pretty good by outward measures. You don't have outstanding warrants or unpaid parking tickets. You're a responsible citizen with a job. You're nice to your family and friends. You don't kick puppies. Maybe you even give some to charity. But inside, you wonder, what about these prideful and envious and angry thoughts inside me that I would never act on? No, heaven forbid. But they're still there, eating me, eating away at me. Well, now, how would King David have read, "This law is not too difficult for you"? Well, I think we don't have to wonder what David was thinking, at least after the circumstances that led him to compose Psalm 51. And in case you're not familiar with that story, found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, in short, David stayed home while someone else was leading the army. He lusted after his best lieutenant's wife, summoned her, compelled her to lie with him, and then when she turned up pregnant, he had her husband killed on the front lines so that David could marry her and cover it up. And so what David was thinking after the matter of with Bathsheba and Uriah was, the two worst things that I could have done, the two most important commandments that govern relationships with other people, things that cannot be remedied, because after all, you could pay back what you stole, you could tell the truth to correct a lie, but murder and adultery cannot be undone. Those are the things that I did, that I committed against my close friend and his wife. Maybe David had looked in Uriah's eyes as he handed him the letter containing the orders and knew that Uriah had a guess of what David had done and was about to do, and yet Uriah went obediently to his death at the front lines because of his honor. David would never live that down, especially every time he saw his new wife, who had been Uriah's wife, and there was no sacrifice for that. So was this law too hard for David? It would seem that do not commit adultery and do not murder, especially your friend, would be very achievable. And yet, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as the prophet Jeremiah says. So maybe you find yourself in a situation like David. At one point, you told yourself, these thoughts inside me, these thoughts of envy and covetousness and anger, I would never act on them. But now you find yourself looking back on that thing that you did, whatever it was, that can't be undone, and no reparation is possible, and you wonder if those that you've hurt can ever forgive you, and if God can forgive you. And so we come back to this statement in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, that this law given to Israel was not too hard for them. So in what sense is this true? Well, the law given through Moses was good for many purposes, restraining evil, pointing us to the holiness of God. But it was never intended to cause human beings to live in full holiness. And by its nature, as a law code, it only has the power to reflect the truth back at us, not to change us. I serve at a church up in Erie now, and if I were to go to the beach on Presque Isle in Lake Erie, and I see a sign that says, "You must swim in marked areas only," I can achieve that, right? I can live by that. But if I see a sign that says, "You must swim from Erie to Buffalo," that is not in accordance with my nature. I don't know what kind of Ironman athletes we have here, but I don't think that is physically possible for a human being to swim from Erie to Buffalo, because it's not in our nature. When Moses said to the people, "This law is not too hard for you," it is true in the sense that God has not required of his people Israel some unattainable achievement, some egalitarian utopian dream or perfect economic system as the outworking of this law. He's not introduced a green energy mandate or some requirement to colonize Mars by 2030. There were punishments and corrections and restitutions for errors that people would make and offenses that people would commit. It was possible to comply. It was swimming within the buoys, not swimming from Erie to Buffalo. And yet when it says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, "What does Yahweh your God require of you except to fear him, walk in his ways, to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul, that's my paraphrase, that really is the sticking point. Because God doesn't just want compliance. He wants devotion and love and loyalty. And then obedience and compliance flows out of that. To use the language of Deuteronomy, unless the heart was circumcised, totally devoted and consecrated to God in loyalty, love, then compliance was not going to mean anything. And so, sadly, Israel's hardness of heart was put under a microscope by this law, and the nations around them would continue to perish as well in the human condition, apart from the law. That's what Paul says in Romans 2:12. Well, so how do we square this circle of the law not being too hard, but proving to be too hard? Thankfully, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14 for us. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you, you might wish to turn to Romans chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 5. But in Romans 10, beginning at verse 5, listen to how Paul places Christ right in the middle of Deuteronomy 30's words. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gist of what Paul is saying is that he is substituting Jesus for the law of Moses. In Romans 10, Paul says that just like God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and made it plain to everyone, so Jesus came from heaven to earth to show us God's ways. And then, quoting Deuteronomy 30 in a very creative way, he says that believing and proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord of the world is equivalent to being righteous by keeping the law perfectly, because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And thus, the word of faith that we proclaim, that Jesus is Lord and is risen from the dead, is how we are saved, not by keeping the commandments that God gave to Moses. Paul, a careful student of the law and what it means to live under it, is now living in the freedom of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that he was a murderer and a blasphemer, two more sins, by the way, for which there is no sacrifice. But he knows the freedom in the Messiah who loved him and who gave his life for him. And he knows the power of the indwelling Spirit that is greater than any set of laws, because the Spirit has the power to actually transform us. And so coming back around to where we started, maybe you muddle through life like I muddle through my house projects, constantly doubting, anxious, unsure of whether I can complete this, whether I have all the tools or skills, and always worrying. Maybe there's a bit of blameless Paul in you, keeping the law outwardly, perfectly doing what everyone else expects of you, but always knowing the thoughts and desires of your heart. As we say each week, and as we just said a moment ago, all hearts are open and no desires are hidden from God. And yet you persist in hypocrisy, like we all do, because it's better to live on as a hypocrite than be exposed. And speaking of being exposed, maybe you're on the other side of that terrible feeling. Maybe there's a bit of David in you. You know, you had one job. Don't kill your best friend and don't take his wife. It's the most basic of instructions. And you failed. And there's no way to undo it. So whatever it is in your life, if it isn't adultery and murder, it's something else. Your hardened heart, you hardened your heart and you went along with your sinful nature and you did it. And then by the time you came to your senses, or the consequences hit you like a ton of bricks and brought you to your senses, there was no way to undo it. And now that loved one, that spouse, your child, your friends, they say that they've moved on, but you know that there's always something between you, that nothing can undo what has happened. Thankfully, there's good news. And it's the good news that we began with. The true God who made you in his image with his glory to reflect him into the world, the God against whom we all have rebelled and gone our own way, that God, David says, desires to cleanse you in your innermost being. There's hope for people who kick puppies. There's hope for murderers and adulterers and prideful, covetous Pharisees and moralists. Just as the consequences of sin are real, the exile of Israel into Babylon was real, so also is the return from exile after punishment. But the situation after the return is not the same as before the rebellion. It's even more beautiful. In bringing us back from death into life, God takes measures to ensure that this doesn't happen again. The Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit who transforms our desires and our attitudes from within. He will circumcise your heart so that you will love him with all your heart and soul. The Spirit, the Exhorter, the Comforter, assures us that we can live flourishing lives of holiness by his power. And our assurance is that the one who sent the Spirit is a prophet and a lawgiver greater than Moses. He is a friend who is more powerful and more honorable even than Uriah, who went to his death willingly, knowing our offenses against him. And this one bore the consequences of our sin in his own body. And he descended to the dead and ascended from the grave victorious. And if you believe and confess these things, you will be saved. And so confess him. Confess your sins and hear the comfortable words of assurance. Here are some such words from further down in David's psalm. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So find comfort, you brokenhearted, in the broken body and the shed blood of the one who loves you and gave himself for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.